power on. Sound a little better there? This last week, I had focused on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee for my title slides, and then this morning, and again this evening, we have photographs from the southern shore. I did not take this particular picture here, but just want everybody to see how beautiful that the land of Israel is. Now here, if you look very closely, you can see where the Jordan River exits, flows in on the north, exits again on the south, and heading on down, of course, for the Dead Sea there. Dawn and I have both had Israel much on our minds here the last couple of days because that guide, Eli Ben Melech, which I've mentioned a time or two, I went through two trips, spent about 3.5 weeks with him, I guess, altogether, became something of a friend. Our Israeli guide suddenly passed away from a stroke just last week. We didn't hear about it until yesterday. And so the man that had guided us through out all of Israel on two separate trips, as I say, for myself, one for Donna, and had done such an outstanding job, a man who knew his Bible and how the archaeology and the geology and the geography and all fit in, you know, is suddenly gone. I don't know if you know the Britnell family, but they have gone several generations of Britnells quite a few times, actually, to Israel. And Barry was going to be leading his first tour ever as a guide there using Eli, again, as help, going to be starting here in just another week or two. And now suddenly Eli is gone. And so those of us that knew him, of course, will be missing him. But he it was that really introduced us to the glory of this land. Israel is a truly, truly beautiful place. So for the future, I'll be doing the same thing on these title slides, trying to give us just a little bit of an insight into the land itself. But we have been studying the last 2 weeks, and this will be the third and final lesson, in the war that we are fighting on several different fronts. We began by seeing that both the Old Testament in a very physical sense and the New Testament in a spiritual sense speak of warfare as a very real thing, not something to be trifled with, not something to be taken lightly. It's not just an illustration, you know, but there's a very real war that is going on between us and Satan. In the second lesson, we saw kind of a humorous picture there, this woman's fist, you know, striking herself. But we are also at war with ourselves. Satan is enticing us to succumb, to yield to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we must do battle not only with him, but with ourselves. It is the nature of the flesh to be materialistically minded, to be distracted and by the things of this world. We are constantly warned that we must not love this world, lest we make ourselves enemies of our God. And so for 2 weeks we've been talking about that, and in the latter portion of last week's lesson, talking about how to win this war, how to acquire the tools and utilize the skills so that we can have a conquest over both Satan and ourselves, so that we're not just victims and weaklings that go through life, you know, subject to the whims of satanic deception and temptation, or to the frailties and foolishness of our own flesh, but to rise up, to be strong, to be warriors, and to do battle and to win against these forces which have eternal consequences. If we lose these battles, ultimately losing the war, in a very real sense, eternity is at stake. And so in the last lesson, we saw these things from various passages of Scripture. I'm going to go back and re-preach that sermon there, but we are to resist the devil. This is not a thing that just happens, you know, by accident. We are to keep faith as well as a good conscience. We are to keep the commandments that God has given us, free ourselves from the world, and then keep the faith, our own personal faith, is to remain strong as well. If we do these things, we are taught, for instance, that Satan must flee from us if we resist him. So the success in this war is assured so long as we go into training, so long as, like, you know, the gladiator here, you know, we spend time actually preparing ourselves for these battles. We're not surprised when the battle arrives. We know exactly what to do, as a well-trained soldier does, when the conflict, you know, actually presents itself. And what we're going to do tonight now is just to continue with these scriptures that give us advice on how to win this war. Various ideas that if we will employ them, will assure us the victory. Now, I might point out here that this particular picture, again, I did not take, and by the name of David Padfield did. You know who David Padfield is? Okay, you got to look him up on the internet. He's a Christian who has a website that has an extensive number of pictures as well as various other helpful aids to Bible study. But in the adjoining country of Jordan, which in the title slide today would have been those hills rising up in the background on the other side of the south end of the Sea of Galilee. In Jordan, there is a very famous Roman city, one of the largest and best preserved on the surface of all the earth. You think of a Roman city, of course, you think of Rome, you go there to see the Colosseum, which was built by Vespasian, the emperor who, as a general, had been involved in the siege and the eventual destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, came home to become emperor, you know, built the Colosseum. In Jerash, there is also such a theater, but very extensive grounds, many, many acres. You can spend days exploring this. And in what is called a hippodrome, hippo or hippos being the word for horse, where they would have their horse races, very elongated racetrack that many Roman cities have. In an actual Roman hippodrome from the first century times, we have the remnants remaining, Jordanians put on a show in the garb of the Roman soldiers. And these pictures were taken there in Jerash, in the city, you know, of these men, in what is as accurate as we know from various descriptions that you find in history of what an actual Roman soldier would have looked like. Don and I saw this show while we were there. My camera failed me while I was there. It's one of the great disappointments of my life because they go through not, you know, just still photographs where you can see the uniform and as in Ephesians chapter 6, we're taught to wear for to win this war. But they also went through quite a number of the different Roman formations, which are described in manuscripts that we find, of course, outside the Bible, but still exist to this day. And it was just wonderful to see Roman soldiers actually in action, you know, if you will, these various maneuvers that they did. So from time to time, I'll be showing photographs of them in other lessons. But as we continue, you know, our thoughts with regard to winning the war here, everybody please open to John chapter 6. And as you can see, it's an awfully long passage, but I would like to read through all of it this evening. John chapter 6 is just a magnificent chapter. It is a huge chapter in the gospel. There are 71 verses there. It begins with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus then walks on water. And he'll start with verses 22 through verse 65, a sermon on the bread of life. And so as we're going to be starting at verse 47 in chapter 6, we're really breaking in quite late into this sermon on the bread of life. In the course of all of this, in verses 25 through 60, there will be a total of four questions that Jesus will field from the audience, and then three objections, which we'll be getting into in just a minute. Jesus is facing their opposition in John 6, and there's quite a bit then of this back and forth confrontational battle that is going on between Jesus and his opposers, his detractors, who will not accept him as the Son of the Living God, as we studied this morning, who will not accept him as the Emmanuel, God with us. They are refusing to accept him as the wisest and the purest man that ever lived. So John chapter 6 is just a magnificent chapter. We're breaking into the middle there. But for our purposes tonight, we're going to start at verse 47, where Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Now, if we want to win this war, which means if we want to have eternal life is the victory crown. Eternal life is what we receive in as the consequence of our winning this battle. We are fighting this war so that we can have eternal life. He who believes has eternal life. They are the victors. These are the ones who will succeed in this battle. Now, as the next few verses unfold, though, Jesus is going to say some things that he intended to really stimulate a lot of brain cells. He says some things, if I may be so bold, that are intentionally confusing, at least from the standpoint that he is saying things that mean something behind the words. The words themselves are very confusing to the people to whom he's speaking here. They'll say so. They don't get it. And he does not mean physically what he says in some of these things. He is using them as symbols or metaphors for these ideas that revolve around faith, believing in the Lord so that we might have eternal life. Now let me show you. It's in the very next verse, verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Well, he is not physical bread, leavened or unleavened. But somehow, he is the bread of life. We are not going to physically chew on him with our teeth to eat this bread. And later, he'll mention his flesh and his blood. We're not going to do that in a literal physical sense. But he says in 48, I am the bread of life. And then, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread, now he's referencing the bread of life, which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. That's the victory. That's the triumph in the battle. That's the reward. That's why we're fighting. We do not want to die. But again, brethren, this is confusing to the listener. Immediately, first and foremost, you would think, not physically die. But he doesn't mean that. These people all did physically die. The generation after them died physically. They will die physically for every generation down through this one. And in all likelihood, you and I will also physically die. And yet, they will not. This is the bread of life, or bread rather, which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. If you eat the bread of life, you win the war because you have eternal life. If you do not die, you won the war. But what is this bread? What am I going to eat? And then in 51, Jesus really makes the waters even muddier, I suppose. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, he's added another layer of difficult to understand terminology. And 52 proves it. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Well, they're all physically standing there alive. They've got that life in themselves, and they couldn't be asking this question, arguing with it, and being confused and unhappy about it. And so he's going back and forth, Jesus is, in using expressions that we understand in a physical sense, but which are only being used now to represent, to be metaphors, of something that is spiritual, greater, more important, certainly longer lasting. Eating, somehow, that we might be nourished, somehow, in some body, somehow, that will never die, somehow, so that it will have eternal life. How do I win that war over death? Let me continue reading. Verse 54. He who eats my flesh, it's 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I'll raise him up on the last day. Well, you just said we wouldn't die. Now you're saying you're going to raise us up. You'd only be raising us up if we've died. So it's difficult. Jesus wants you and me, like he wanted them so long ago, to really invest some effort, some mental effort, in thinking through these things. So in 55, my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. We're back to living forever. Now, does that make you think of the Lord's Supper? Sure it does. But again, I do not think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, in the Lord's Supper, we memorialize, commemorate, remember, we give honor and tribute, we meditate on the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus, which at the Last Supper he taught us to do under the form or figure of unleavened bread and what the Scripture calls the fruit of the vine, grape juice. So we're doing that. This is similar terminology to that. I have sometimes used these verses at the Lord's table, and I think it's still appropriate to do so. It is true that we want to memorialize and to fill our minds with the physical sacrifice of Jesus' body at the Lord's Supper. So these words, they do help us to think about that. But again, I don't think this is what Jesus was really driving at here. It's not a sermon or a section in a sermon about the Lord's Supper. It's about something else. And brother, there are those, of course, who would eat of the Lord's Supper and not have eternal life. They still fall away. They'll lose the war. We're not guaranteed eternal life just because we partake in the Lord's Supper. There's something else going on behind the scenes here. So let's continue to read then. Now, 59, we're told the geographical location. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. The foundation stones of that synagogue still exist. Don and I have seen them. There's a later synagogue that was built upon those foundation stones that you can tour today. Much of it's still standing. I should have got some pictures of that, I guess, too. But Jesus is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee here, Capernaum. You'd be able to hear the waves lapping, you know, there if you're in Capernaum. It's a little seaport there. But now verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious of his disciples, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? Are you having a hard time here?" Well, 62, "What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" You guys are having a hard time. And he knew that the things he said were difficult to understand. But now he's saying they're not as hard for you to appreciate as some other things that I might do, and as a matter of fact, later will do. He is going to ascend to where he was before. But in 63, brethren, finally he really clarifies for them and for us. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So if you want to never die, have eternal life, by eating the bread of life, which is Jesus, and eating his blood and his flesh, then here's a clue to what he's talking about. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. The words are life. But there are some of you, verse 64 now, who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That cuts it. Jesus, this has been a fun ride. And for now, a year, you've been doing amazing things. Miracles of healing, feeding the 5,000 is the start of this very chapter. And we've been very excited about the prospects of a new king. We have thrilled to the things that you have said. You have given us things physically that we really enjoy. But the stuff you're saying now is too much. We can't grasp it. We don't really want to. It's too tough, Lord. You're not worth the effort anymore. They're abandoning him, brethren, in large numbers. Many, therefore, of his disciples withdrew, and they wouldn't walk with him any longer. That's it. Now look what Jesus does here. It's an amazing moment. In 67, Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? You want to quit the fight? You soldiers want to give up the cause? See how they're doing? You're going to join the deserters? How about you? So instead of worrying and frantically trying to call them back, Jesus says, sayonara, and good riddance. If you're not up to this, if you are not a warrior, if you are not one who is willing to really invest in this so that you can receive this crown of life, if you're not going to give yourself to me fully so that even when I say difficult things, you'll stay with me and work the problem, figure it out, and prosper because of it, then goodbye. And if you 12 want to quit, follow them. There's the door. Simon Peter answers, though, in verse 68. It's just one of his best moments. Now, if I had to pick between Matthew 16, which we looked at this morning, and this one, I think really I'd probably tilt in favor of this one. Simon really at his best right here. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have what? What does Jesus have in verse 68 that Peter got while the others are leaving because they don't get it? What did Peter get? Brethren, I think he got the whole sermon. I think he got the whole train of thought. I think he'd been able to put it all together. He understood what Jesus was saying here. So he said, all this stuff you're saying about never dying and eating you and your flesh and your blood, I get it. You have the words of eternal life. And we have, this is now verse 69, we have believed, these others didn't, they're bailing, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, if you're a marker or a highlighter, which I strongly encourage, it will greatly aid your Bible study, here are the verses you want to highlight in this section of John 6 to put it together. So that you become one of the warriors who will not just survive this battle, but be a conqueror in this battle. And get what Peter got, and not join the group that's falling away and quitting. Highlight in verse 47 this phrase, he who believes has eternal life. Then highlight the next verse, bread of life. I am the bread of life. Then highlight verse 54, the first part. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. It's all about the life and how to get it. Then in 63, it's the last half, the words that I spoke are spirit and are life. Those words might have something to do with the flesh and blood of Jesus that you're supposed to eat. And then in 64, there are some of you who do not believe. Don't believe, highlighted. Now 68, last few words. You have the words of eternal life. And then verse 69, we have believed. Brethren, in 47 he said, he who believes has eternal life. Peter says, we've believed. We get it. We get that we will be fed. We will be nourished. We will be able to eat Jesus. You are the living bread of life. Your words are spirit and they are life. You just said so in verse 63. And we get it. If we listen to you, if we believe you, and when we practice what you're saying, then we will be fed by that Holy Spirit by those words. We will be eating the bread of life because you are Emmanuel. Remember this morning's lesson? God with us. And we will partake in that life. We will share in that life to the extent that we take those words into our lives. If we feed on your word, we will never die spiritually. And we'll not take the door and become a bunch of quitters either. John 6 in this section is just this magnificent figure about getting the food that will grant to you eternal life. Brethren, it's your military ration. The Word of God is the sea ration that they feed you when you're in battle. And with it, with that strength, you cannot fail. You cannot fail. You will win always, as Jesus always did. And you will be able to win that war against Satan himself. Though you be tempted the way Jesus was in the wilderness after 40 days of hunger, you would still withstand that temptation if you have been fed, if you have been nourished on his word. That's what this passage is all about. And that is how you win the war. Now, another passage later in John 17. In John 17, verses 17 through 23, Jesus is praying. He's going to shift gears during the course of the verses we're reading. He will start off praying for the apostles, for the 12. And then he's going to shift gears and pray for those that believe through what the apostles preach and teach. So watch for that transition as we go through there. As he starts in his prayer here, you know, the prayer starts way back in actually verse 3, but I'm going to say starts tonight. I don't mean the start of prayer, but at the start of the section we're reading. In verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart, the apostles he's talking about, in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth, set apart in and by through truth, made distinct from everybody else by the truth. I've been sanctified in the truth. I want them to be sanctified in the truth. I want others to be sanctified in the truth. So, in 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Here's the transition at 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. For you, brethren, for me, for everybody, from the apostles down to this time and for however long the world will continue. Jesus prayed for you in this moment, personally. 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me. Remember John 6? Through their word. Remember John 6? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus and the Father were one. They were utterly united in the word that they taught and in the works that they did. If the saints, if you and I, study this word, feed on this word, are nourished and strengthened by this word, we will be drawn closer together. In doctrine, we will believe the same things. And we will manifest that doctrine in the deeds that we perform, what we do. If we then are a united people because of God's word, we cannot be vanquished. We cannot be defeated. Eternal life is guaranteed for us. We are sanctified by that truth, and we therefore will be separated from the world, purified from that world, and we will be more than conquerors, Romans 8. Unity in doctrine, unity in the work, in the actions that we perform, is so critical in this prayer that Jesus says it is necessary for the world to believe that he was sent from the Father. Strife, disagreements and disharmony, the upsets and difficulties that saints have with each other, brethren, is utterly destructive of the cause of Christ in our mission on this earth to bring the gospel to the world. When the saints argue, when they're selfish, when they're demanding, when they don't learn how to be humble and how to get along and how to yield and how to be submissive and how to be one, when any individual saint starts rising up and just disturbing everybody else because they want things their way, this destroys our effectiveness in reaching out to the world and defeats us in the battle. Satan wins. The gospel's hamstrung, and we're done. We're useless in the service of our King. Those are profoundly important ideas here now in John chapter 17. That if we want to win this war, that everything depends upon devotion to that word and a constant feeding upon it, and therefore an ability to unite ourselves in the common cause of the gospel of Christ, because we don't matter anymore. But that cause, the gospel, it does. Now, 1 John. In 1 John, in chapter 3, and I didn't do this on purpose, I'm not that smart, but these last couple of lessons, this morning and tonight, you may have noticed how often we're going to the Gospel of John or to John's epistles. It's been John, you know, that's been teaching us these last few weeks, with Matthew this morning, but I mean last week. Spent a lot of time in John. And so these are ideas about this war that crop up in the writings of John and how to win. So now we're coming back to 1 John chapter 3. If you had time to get there now, let's start with verse 21. We're going to read down to the end of that third chapter. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where we started this lesson tonight. John 6. Okay? Well, watch what he adds to that idea now in the middle of verse 23. And love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. But that's not some miraculous thing. It's not some physical thing. You're not going to feel the Holy Spirit getting in you and energizing you somehow. It all revolves, again, around that word and his word, the word of God. And now, what he's added to that is our love for each other. Now, brethren, the unity, of course, in John 17 is caught up in that. But it is love for each other that will give us this great conquest in this battle. And so we are to be a people that's not just united because we believe and practice the same things, but who actually, really, truly, sincerely love one another. Rather be with you than anybody else. I would pay anything to help you. I will sacrifice myself for you. I would die for you, as manifested in Jesus doing that very thing for us. If we want to be victors in this battle, then love one another, and that eternal life is yours. Now, coming finally to 1 John in chapter 4, in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. 1 John 4, 15. Whoever confesses, he's adding another thing, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Therefore, there is no love, fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in Christ. Brother, I've run out of time, so we're going to hasten over this just a little bit. But that confession is the heart and the basis of these few verses now. First, John, chapter 4, and verse 15. Whoever confesses, verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Can you fail if God abides in you? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Nothing. To win this war, then, against both Satan and ourselves and all the world, brethren, be nourished by that word. Be united in what we believe and in what we do. Love one another as well as being united. And then, step out there to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to conclude with Galatians chapter 2. While you're turning to Galatians chapter 2, let me just say that whether this confession means that we have gone out and told other people about our Lord, that we have engaged in the hand-to-hand combat of the gospel, that we are presenting that gospel so that they will see their errors, we will be able to draw them to that truth. And we'll conclude with Galatians chapter 2 now, and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, for this morning's lesson, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Jesus was the ultimate victor over sin in this life. And I know that because they killed him. Jesus succeeded in being absolutely pure. He never committed a sin. He never uttered an untoward word. Everything he said and did, he did as the living representation of God the Father himself. He was the great conqueror. He did it, brethren, by giving up himself. Galatians 2:20 says, we've got to do the same thing. We've got to be crucified with him. We've got to see to it that we don't live anymore, but that Christ lives in us instead. That what people see is not us, but him. And then, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Do that, brethren, and you will never die. Do that, and you will have eternal life. Do that and you will win the war against Satan, against yourself, and against all the world. Do this and you cannot fail in the greatest war that will ever be fought. That fight between good and evil. Live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Brethren, there needs to be a fourth cross. Jesus was crucified with two thieves on that hill. You need to be crucified with him as well. You and I need to be no longer individuals, personalities vested in ourselves and what we're interested in, but utterly lost in Jesus the Christ who lives in us. And if he does, then brethren, having sacrificed ourselves, we will be able to sacrifice all the world and win the war. Because what Satan is trying to defeat us with is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, what we often refer to as worldliness. Win the war by sacrificing self, as Jesus did, for others and for him. And eternal life is assured in the name of Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. We appreciate your attention this evening. We'll be turning some other studies here for the remainder of this month and then moving the evangelism training class, you know, to Sunday nights once we start the summer series. So we'll have a couple of sermons only, you know, that remain before we make that switch. If we can be of help to you tonight, either in your choice to become a Christian or in some other manner, if you're struggling with something, by all means, let it be known as now.